I have to confess that it's disturbing sometimes to see doors close, missionaries dislocated, moving into other fields, and so on. But I think the reason you find generally among missionaries a very optimistic spirit in relationship to their ministry is their keen sense the bigness and the greatness and the sovereignty of their God. And I trust that this church will never, never, never lose that. Oh, certainly there are times when we personally are attacked so much by Satan that we really need some supportive fellowship by prayer and someone coming up and saying, I'm holding you up, a telephone call, an encouraging letter, a message from home, a cassette, a good book, or something like this. But I want to say to you that the missionaries that I've met in the Orient have been those who felt that God knew what he was doing, that God was sovereign, he was on top of the thing, that in many cases he was causing the wrath of man to praise him, and even though other people might say doors were closed, God was still doing his thing, and people were being turned to Christ. So I want that to continue to come through. As far as I'm concerned, in governments, I know that the Lord lifteth up whom he will and putteth down whom he will. Whether it's a Mao Zedong or anybody else. We also know that he's not willing that any should perish. We're aware of the fact that it is his desire that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And we're on the winning side. On my way home from Australia this last year, I stopped in New Zealand. These two countries are so totally different. Flying over New Zealand, it was just exactly like a beautiful, beautiful park. These two big main islands and then a lot of little islands. And all green and beautiful. Four million people and 20 million lawnmowers. And all the lawnmowers are white. Of course, they're sheep. And it's just a beautiful picture. But the only reason I could stop in New Zealand was that someone else had stopped there first. His name was Samuel Marsden. Samuel Marsden wasn't basically an educated man. He was a bricklayer. But he heard that the first known tribe lived in New Zealand. They were called the Maoris. In fact, that was their country. He heard, in fact, that ships that had dared to approach New Zealand, the islands of New Zealand, were allowed to, their manpower was allowed to get onto the island, and then they were invited for dinner. Only they made up the menu. Just before he left England for New Zealand, or hoping to get on to New Zealand, a ship called the Boyd stopped there, and they felt that they were well enough armed, so even the first Maoris, who had some very bad habits of, drinking human blood and eating people and pounding out their skin and wearing belts of human flesh and all of these kind of things, and actually looking you over, and if you weren't fat enough, fattening you before they ate you. When he heard this, he still determined he was going to go. And the Boyd stopped there and figured that they could handle the tribesmen and perhaps take over New Zealand because they recognized the wealth of that country. By the time he got to New Zealand, no ship was willing to land there because the Boyd had stopped there, and 76 crewmen, every single crewman including the captain, had been eaten. So no ship would stop there, and he went on to Australia. And there for years he ministered among the convicts of Australia. As you know, Australia was originally populated, apart from the native Aboriginal people there in Australia, were populated by criminals from England. And he longed to get there. And 5 years went by, 10 years went by, 15 years went by, and it was moving on to 18 years when he took a furlough. And he went home to England. And to his surprise, after he got into London, he heard that a Maori tribesman was in England. The story was this. A British sailing ship had seen some of these small fishing vessels, the Maori canoes, fishing canoes, and had been able to hit one of them. Most of the fishermen, the Maori tribesmen, drowned, had been killed and injured, but they had captured one. They'd stuck him in a cage like you'd stick a monkey in a cage, and had brought him to England, and now they had him down on an open street in the cage, and they were showing him off for a tuppence a look. When Samuel Marston heard that, he hurried down to the man who was keeping this fellow whose name was Ratara, and he said to him, "How much do you want for him?" "Oh," he says, "he's pretty sick now. He won't last very long." And he gave him a price, and Samuel Marston bought him. Hurried him over to the hospital, got the right kind of medicine and care, fed him properly, taught him English, but above everything else, led him to Jesus Christ. And of course, during this time, told Ratara of his great desire to reach the Maori people for Jesus Christ. And Ratara had to admit that no way would any white man ever get onto the islands making up New Zealand. But these were the fiercest people in the world. So they went back to Australia, and there they worked for a year until finally Ratara felt that he could perhaps get back on by himself. They hired a little ship and got it within a mile of New Zealand, and Ratara swam on in. And of course his own tribal people thought he had died 3 years ago or 4 years ago now. And when they saw him, they thought it was resurrection. They couldn't believe it. They had all kinds of celebrations and drunk dances and all of this kind of thing. They didn't injure or hurt Ratara at all. They were so glad to see him back. Gradually, he began to preach to them, and within 1 year, Marston was back on that island. And within 3 years after Marston was back on that island, there were tens of thousands of Maori tribesmen who knew Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. So that when the English began to go into New Zealand, they found a Christian nation made up of Maori tribesmen. And today the leader of our small work over in the Philippines is a big former boxer, heavyweight boxer named Ben Siaki. And Ben knew Brother Hughes because Ben worked in Cebu and knew him. We call him Gentle Ben. Now, he's a great big guy, you know. His biceps are about like the size of my calf. But he's so gentle and so loving. And God is using him. Now, you see, that's missions. That's the fruit of missions. Here's a man from a wild, fierce tribe. Today, he is a missionary. And his children are going to be missionaries. And he came from a family of missionaries. And yet, they were once a wild tribal group, the Maori tribes people, the owners of New Zealand. A sovereign God is doing wonderful things today and will continue to do wonderful things because he's so great and so sovereign. And I would like you to review with me just something of his greatness. Will you turn with me to Isaiah, the 40th chapter? A very, very familiar portion of Scripture, I'm sure. But I think we should see it just once again this evening. This is why your missionary is not discouraged. He is the Lord of creation. He is the Lord of all wisdom. He is the Lord of the nations. He is the Lord of history. And knowing that, we know we're on the winning side. In the 40th chapter of Isaiah, beginning with verse 12, it says, "Who has measured the water in the hollow of his hands?" Now we're talking about the Lord of creation. People talk about evolution and all this kind of stuff. I am glad we have it straight in God's Word. That he is the Lord of creation. Who has measured the water in the hollow of his hands? Or who else but him has measured the water in the hollow of his hands? Stop for a moment and think what that means. How many oceans are there? How many great rivers are there? How many mighty lakes are there? And he has measured them all in the hollow of his hand. Now you can't put 2 tablespoons full of water in your hand without it leaking out. There is no comparison between him and anyone else. There's only a contrast. The Lord of creation. Now, he's not only the Lord of creation, but let's just quickly read on. He marks off the heavens with a span. He calculates the dust of the earth by a measure. He weighs the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. How great, how mighty, how big he is. Someone has suggested that the astronomer looking at the stars, there are so many stars that as the geologist looks at the dust of the earth, the astronomer has as many stars as that. How can you measure it? The greatness of our God with his galaxies and every one of them, including every star named by him. That's our God. Go on, and it says that he is the God of all wisdom. He's the Lord of wisdom. Verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or been his counselor, or who has informed him? With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge, informed him in the way of understanding? The source of all true wisdom is our God, the one we serve. And then he's also Lord of the nations. We have these great superpowers, you know, that we talk about. We go way back to Babylon and Greece and Rome and Mongolia with Genghis Khan, who formed the greatest continental kingdom the world has ever known. The superpowers of England and so on. And what are they? We remember that Hitler promised that his Third Reich was going to last how long? 1,000 years. And how long did it last? Oh, you see, we serve the Lord of the nations. And how do they describe them here? Behold, the nations are a drop in a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. And behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded as him as less than nothing and meaningless. What a God we serve, and that's why your missionary keeps going. There's none like our Lord. Then he's the God of history, and I want you to drop down to verse 23. And it's interesting that today we had an inauguration, and one president went out and another president went in. And someone said something about him being the most powerful man on earth. And we want to pray for him, but let's remember that powerful men come and go. Think of the powerful men of the past that all of us know of. The greats. Herod the Great. Alexander the Great. Peter the Great. Nebuchadnezzar. You name them. And what happened to all of them? And Mussolini and Hitler and Tojo. We've almost forgotten their names. And Stalin and so on. Here he is, the God of history. And what does he say about these rulers? Verse 23. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who maketh the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely scarcely has their stalk taken root on the earth. But he merely blows on them and they wither. The storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? You want to say amen to that? There is no God like our God. That I should be his equal, saith the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who hath created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Now here's the God we serve. And he is the one that's commanded us to carry the gospel to every creature. And we're going to do it until Jesus comes. And when I say we, I mean all of us. In overseas crusades, our mission motto is every heart without Christ is a mission field, and every heart with Christ is a missionary. And I don't want you to look at us and say, oh, look at them, when you're speaking about missionaries. Because somehow then I'm going to have to turn around and say, oh, look at you. Because we feel you're just as much missionaries. That every one of us is simply a child of God. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're left down on earth to tell citizens of earth how they can become citizens of heaven. Every one of us. And I, for one, feel that Bill Logan is as much, and his wife are as much missionaries in sin-sick Wichita, if I can call it that, as they were on the mainland of China where I first met them, and later on in Taiwan. Don't you? And I want you to know that we're on furlough. That doesn't mean we're taking a rest. I'm just as concerned about the lost in Wichita, I trust, as you are. We'd count it a great privilege to win someone in Wichita to Jesus Christ. And this is our attitude. But thank God, beloved, we're all on the winning side. And Jesus Christ is victor. And He's doing His thing. And I want to take you just to a few areas to show you what He is doing, because I want you to know that we are on the winning side. And I do beg you to pray for our president and those who have just been gone into his cabinet. Our nation desperately needs prayer. And we're told, first of all, to pray for those in authority. Our brother George Weiss told us this morning how we must pray for those who are in authority. We certainly must. And I think sometimes we sit back and blame Washington, D.C. as if it was all Washington, D.C.'s fault. When I believe that if the Church of Jesus Christ in America was what God wanted it to be, Washington, D.C. would be different than it is. So we're responsible. Because you see, beloved, we have the gospel and we have the light. And we must share that light with those who don't have it, whether they're over in Formosa, the Philippines, or in Washington, D.C. And it's a delightful thing to be serving Him. I want to tell you about what's going on in Korea. Some missionaries went to Korea not too many decades ago. And they had a tough time, as they have in most of these lands, opening them up. But the sovereignty of God has seen them through. And I'm convinced that God uses saved and unsaved to accomplish His purpose. If He's not willing that any should perish, if He's concerned that all should come to a knowledge of the truth, then God knows how to maneuver and, in the right sense, manipulate and accomplish His purpose. Think for a moment of Daniel before we get on to Korea. Think for a moment of Daniel. Daniel was taken really as a slave along with some other Hebrew children over to the biggest, well, the ruling kingdom of the world, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Yet isn't it interesting that in God's sovereignty, God so used those simple slaves, oh brilliant, yes, He gave them wisdom, so that the day came when Nebuchadnezzar became an evangelist. Now, perhaps not willingly, but if you'll read the third and the fourth chapters of Daniel, you'll find out that it was Nebuchadnezzar that warned all of the peoples of his worldwide dominion and kingdom that they should serve and worship and honor the God of Daniel, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God using a godless king. And God will do that. And we have seen this. Maybe you'd say He is using the wrath of man to praise Him. But I don't think anything stops God from accomplishing His purpose. Do you think I'm overstressing His sovereignty? Well, so be it. You invited me to come. I serve a sovereign God. I know your pastor will tell you, and those who have been with me in China, that one of the greatest times of evangelism in China was during the Sino-Japanese War. Because you see, most of the Christians were along the eastern border of China, the coastline, the Pacific area, and those immediate states or provinces. But when the Japanese came in from the coastline. And thousands of Christians among millions of refugees fled westward. And the Christians went out really as evangelists, witnessing by their lifestyle as they traveled. And missionaries will tell you that during those 8 years of the Sino-Japanese War, more people turned to Christ than in any other period in the history of the church in China. That's a sovereign God, isn't it? Accomplishing His purpose even in the sufferings of war. I think of how many people prayed for Tibet. How many missionaries longed to get into Tibet. We used to say that there were more graves of missionaries and their children along the borders of Tibet than there were Christians in Tibet. You just couldn't get in there and live. Lamaism, demonism, and you just couldn't get in. And then the Chinese got in with a communist army and practically wiped out the nation. But 80 million Tibetans fled across the hills into India. And for the first time, they were accessible to the gospel. And then God, in His loving kindness toward them, put them out where they had to hear the gospel. Now I think of a young lady I had the privilege of winning to Christ, whose one great desire had been to go to Tibet. And she joined Team Mission, and she, of course, couldn't get into Tibet, so she went to up into the Himalayas right next to Tibet. And there she learned one of the Indian languages and was serving there. And suddenly across the hills, she sees this great flock of Tibetans, refugees, including the Dalai Lama, who is God to the Tibetans, as you know, and his family, and all of his relatives, and high officials. And here was a mission field coming right to them. Don't tell me God isn't at work. No way could we reach that 80 million people unless they came out. Excuse me, did I say 80 million? I'm sorry, 80,000. No way could we have reached them. And yet God just used the wrath of man, and out they came, and more Tibetans were led to Christ in the next 12 years than in all the history of work among the Tibetans. That's the way God is at work, continues to do things. I was recently in Indonesia. Now, you recall that the first president of Indonesia, George Washington, the George Washington of Indonesia, was a man by the name of Sukarno. Now, Sukarno felt that the way to build his kingdom stronger and to accomplish his purpose more readily was to allow the Chinese communists to sort of direct him. And so the Chinese communists had infiltrated all of Sukarno's government. They stayed in the background, but they were controlling things. And it looked as if Sukarno was going to be taken over and the whole great country, so open and hungry for the gospel, was also going to be submerged in communism. On the right date, a date dictated from Peking by Mao Zedong, they had a coup, as you know, in Indonesia. And it was 7 generals, I believe, that were killed and 2 were not by the communists. Had they been able to get the other 2, today Indonesia would be a communist country and there'd be no missionaries there. 2 of them escaped and 1 was Suharto. Those 2 men were able to rally the armed forces to overcome the coup. And today that country is wide open to the gospel. And missionaries are seeing tremendous things happen. Some areas, mighty revivals. In many areas, even among the Muslims, responses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I say to you, we're serving a sovereign God. Lord of the nations, Lord of history, Lord of creation. And what a privilege to be on His side. And a harvest is being gathered there in Indonesia. As I mentioned, I think last night, I believe that God is doing wonderful things over radio into the land of China. which is one curtain they can't get, they can't keep us out from, because the ether waves go right straight across. And then to Korea. If you read the history of the church in Korea, you'll find that the early missionaries had a tough time. It wasn't easy. They were persecuted and believers were persecuted. And then when the church was born, it was born in suffering. The Japanese walked in there, controlled it for what? Nearly 50 years. And during that time, they tried to force the church to bow down and worship their emperor in place of Christ. They took away buildings. They robbed the land of its wealth. They made the country poor, and the church suffered tremendously. It's a suffering church. Then, of course, the communists came down from the north, and that was more suffering. Remember on that, what they called Black Sunday, some between 400 and 500 pastors were killed in one Sunday. Refugees, children, orphans, amputees fled from the north. Hundreds and hundreds of them fled from the north. It's always been a suffering church. And then, of course, later on, when the communists attacked the south and wiped out so many churches and killed so many people, and it's just been that kind of a thing that's gone on. But the church has continued to grow in a very wonderful way. And I'd have to say that it's a praying church. Some of you have been there. Pastor and his wife have been there. And I'll never forget my visit there. I unfortunately went in wintertime. And I mean, it's cold there. And I put on my long johns and my pajamas and my overcoat to preach in a church which was an old barn. It was a refugee church itself. And they were meeting in a barn, and they sat on the floor. And their service was an hour and a half long. And I preached as hard as I could, as fast as I could, for an hour and a quarter, because I was using an interpreter, and I preached so diligently. Oh, yes, because I wanted to, but also because that was the only way I could keep warm. And then when I sat down, the preacher went on for another half hour. And he was talking about another church that wasn't too far away that was also a refugee church, and that church just had some tin for a wall to guard it from the cold wind, snow on the ground. They had no roof. And they were taking up a missionary offering. Here's a refugee church itself taking up a missionary offering for another refugee church. So it's not only a suffering church, it's a giving church, and it's a praying church. They invited me out for their morning prayer meeting, so I said, well, what time do you have it? Well, they said, normally we have it at 4:30 in the morning, but it's winter, so we're going to have it at 5:30 tomorrow morning. See you there. Wonderful experience, how they pray. They warm the place with their prayer, because there was no fire in the church. And how earnestly they pray. And it's a praying church. It's a witnessing church. It's a Bible-believing church. And of course, it's a growing church. Between 1950 and 1960, the church doubled. In 1950, it was approximately 700,000. In 1960, in a short 10 years, was 1,500,000. But what's it done since 1960? Well, they have perhaps 5 million believers. And last Easter, 4 million people, I didn't say 400,000, 4 million people met for Easter Sunday across that land. And they perhaps have only 5 million Christians. Someone has suggested that percentage-wise, they may have more born-again Christians of any country in the world. Oh, I know. We claim to have 64 million Christians in America. You know, that. What does that mean? That just means you were born in America and you were either hatched, matched, or dispatched in the church. But how many are born again? I don't know. But over there, it's tremendous what God is doing. And we rejoice in the harvest that's being gathered. Now let me just give you an illustration of what the church is doing. It's sending out missionaries. Listen to the fields to which the Korean church already has missionaries. It has them in Taiwan, Thailand, Japan, Hong Kong, Indonesia, can't read my own writing, Nepal, or on the borders of Nepal, Pakistan, don't laugh, you couldn't read it either, Ethiopia, Okinawa, Brazil, Mexico, Argentina, Vietnam, that is in North Vietnam, they actually have some missionaries, North America. Those are the places to which the Korean church has sent missionaries. They are now preparing six centers, they tell us, six centers, and they hope to train 10,000 future Koreans for missionary service from these six centers. See, it's no longer a white man's burden, is it? Here's a church that's got a missionary vision. Now, many of the other countries are doing similar, but to a smaller degree in the Orient. The Taiwan church has a small group of missionaries abroad. The church in the Philippines does also, and so on. But we're talking basically about this church that was born of missions in Korea. Let me tell you about one church. This church was born in 1958. A young pastor in his early 20s. It's on a sandbank in the middle of the Han River, which is their big river. Now there's a bridge across that great river, and this sandbank's not just a small sandbank. A lot of people live out in there, but the river simply divides and goes around it. And this church was not born until 1958. And it's only 1977, so it's just still a young church. The church building now seats 8,000. It is filled five times every Sunday. How many does that make? That means 40,000. Dr. Joe, the pastor who started the church when he was 20 years of age, has set a goal of having a church by 1980 of 50,000. Now they have some 40 full-time ministers, and each minister is in charge of 35 house churches. The main pastor teaches the other 40 pastors. They go out and are in charge of 35 house churches. That goes on during the week, and then on Sundays they come into the main church. Well, you could think perhaps of that happening in a place like America, huh? No, that's not happening in America. That is happening in a place that America considered a mission field and sent wonderful missionaries like Dr. Underwood and some of these other men out there to witness true to the Word of God. Souls were brought to Jesus Christ. A suffering church began to grow. And now we're gathering an enormous harvest. That's what God is doing abroad these days. So I'm glad that the pastor said something about, hey, we're not discouraged. Sure, there are a few closed doors, but there are so many open doors. And God is doing His thing and gathering a harvest, and fruit is taking place, and we rejoice in what God is doing. And I would say the missionary today is in desperate need. The national church is in desperate need today of prayer. The missionary is in need of prayer. That's his greatest need. I want you to know this, please. I want you to know this so sincerely that you can pray in Wichita for a missionary in Manila, and God answers in Manila. Do you believe that? His greatest need. Why? Oh, he's not just battling culture shock. He's battling the powers of darkness. And that missionary knows to put on the whole armor of God. He wears the helmet of salvation. He puts on the breastplate of righteousness. He girds himself around the loins with truth. He puts on his feet the preparation of the gospel of peace. He holds in his hand the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. He has the shield of faith. But the enemy is so numerous and so devious, and it's guerrilla warfare, and you can't always see him, and he attacks where you don't expect him, and you're outnumbered. And we need to be upheld in prayer. I remember the first time I came here, I think your pastor, was it Pastor Doyle, told me, asked me if I'd talk for a few minutes on praying for missionaries. And I simply suggested that being so outnumbered, there was a desperate need for those at home that would join his team. Now remember the text I used. It was back in Exodus chapter 17, where Joshua went out to fight against the Amalekites. And I suppose he was outnumbered, I don't know. I believe that Joshua was a great warrior, perhaps the MacArthur of the day. But you know, Moses said, while you do that, I'll go up to the top of the hill and I'll have the rod of God in my hand, speaking of authority, speaking of the Word of God. And I'm going to have Aaron and Hur along with me, and we're going to have a prayer cell. And it's very interesting in that 17th chapter of Exodus that it says that every time Moses put down his hand, Amalek prevailed. And every time Moses and Aaron and Hur lifted their hands in united authority and prayer, Joshua prevailed. And I am convinced that the difference between victory and defeat again and again on foreign lands is prayer or lack of it. And it hurts me to realize that missionaries go out there and sometimes they go down because they have no supportive fellowship. No one back home that's praying. You know, that sort of said, goodbye, God bless you, we're going to be praying for you. And they pray the first 2 days and forget it. That's why a missionary carries a prayer card. He feels the greatest need he has is for those who will intercede. And when you saw those pictures tonight of our brother Hughes, or heard this story of how missions have produced churches that are producing missionaries, I want you to know it's an answer to prayer. Here's a great God, Lord of the universe, Lord of creation, Lord of the nations, Lord of history, not willing that any should perish, anointing us, appointing us, sending them out to be His witnesses. And we're to do it together. And though you can't go in any other way, you can certainly go in prayer. And I believe that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord's going to ask us, how much did you pray? When I left New Zealand, our next stop, I don't know whether you took this same trip, Pastor, or not, our next stop was Tahiti. That's the most over-advertised hunk of junk you ever saw in your life. It's plain tinsel. The place is dirty. It is unbelievably expensive. Two of us were traveling together. We had a reservation at a hotel. The room was supposed to be $22. They wanted $45, so we said we'd sit up all night. And the franc is supposed to be worth more money than the dollar. So it wasn't going to cost $45, it was going to cost $57. One room to sleep for 7 or 8 hours, no way. Wow. Breakfast, $9. So on. But you know, I was glad that someone went to the island before I did. His name was John Knott. He had received a report in England of the terrible conditions on those islands of the Pacific, how they were cannibalistic, how they would even murder children so they could have a ring of small heads, skulls around, how they wore human flesh and ate it when they were hungry, and how when their older people got older, they just took them out when the tide was out and laid them on the seashore, knowing that they couldn't move, they were too feeble to move, and let the water come on and flood them and drown them and wash them out to sea. And he said, these people need Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for men and women who believe that the world needs Jesus Christ, aren't you? That's what missions is all about. He got together a team of 11 or 12, I've forgotten, John Knott did. Took them 7 months to get there. But here's the sadness of this story. Within 3 years, he was the only one left. The others had either gotten sick or just were so scared they left. And John Knott worked year after year after year. In fact, he only had one furlough. And not until the king died, many years after he got there, did he see a single convert to Jesus Christ. But that was the king's son. The king's son accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And with that, others began to turn to Jesus Christ. And the day came in what is the capital of Tahiti today, when they had a church 716 feet long. Now, I have no idea how long your church is here. But let me tell you how long that was. It was so long that they had to have three pulpits in it. So Pastor Logan gets up here and he preaches his message, and 260 feet back there is Lee, listening to the message. He picks it up and carries it another 260 feet by his voice. And 260 feet back is the third pulpit. That's how long that church was. And it was packed. And when tourists first began to come to Tahiti and the islands there, what did they find? Yes, a group of former headhunters, demon worshippers, blood drinkers, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ in the biggest church they'd ever seen in their life. That's missions. And that's the sovereign God we serve. And to Him we give all glory. So though we're human enough to have our ups and downs, as I confessed last night, I just feel we ought to just say it again. We're on the victory side. Now the second great need is for young people who will say, I thank God He's my Savior. I want to make Him my Lord. And I'm prepared to give my life to Him to go whether I ever come back again or not. Because you see, some don't come back. And of course parents have to say the same thing. I give my son or daughter to Jesus Christ who bought them and who owns them to go whether they come back or not. That's the kind of commitment that we need to have tonight.